Assalamu alaikum, peace be unto you. Welcome to another episode of Islam in Focus. I'm your host, Ahmed Rashid. Today we have our 41st program in our series dealing with Muhammad, the last messenger of Allah. Today we're going to be looking at the topic of the Prophet's household. I have joining me as usual on the program Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
Before we get into today's program, could I have you very quickly highlight the main points that we touched on in our program last week?
Sure. The previous program focused mainly about the marriage of the Prophet, peace be upon him, from Khadija, how she knew about him and about his character and honesty, and how she approached him to try and suggest or propose marriage. And before that, we mentioned also about the trip that he made for her on her caravan and how she sent with him her servant,
yes,
who came back and observed certain things about the character of the Prophet, and also Nestor, who was a Christian monk in Syria, and that both of them felt somehow there was a great spiritual presence when the Prophet was there, and how that led her to offer the marriage indirectly and in a very decent way. And towards the end, there was some question about the physical appearance of the Prophet and whether we had any information on that. I tried to answer that in a brief way as much as time allowed us.
Mm-hmm. Well, before we get into the thrust of today's program, we closed off last week talking a bit about the appearance of,
yes,
the Prophet, peace and blessings,
yes,
be upon him. I'd like to ask you, first of all, as to why, in your view, did the historians and the biographers keep such a detailed description of the appearance of the Prophet? Mm-hmm. And is there any particular significance to this?
Yes, indeed. There are a number, in fact. First of all, as Prophet Muhammad himself, peace be upon him, indicated, he said that God did not send a prophet except that he is good-looking and that his voice is good. So that seems to indicate, again, that it is part of the mission of the Prophet to attract people in order to guide them, to have the good voice, in order also to explain and articulate to them what God revealed to him. So the beauty of appearance and the beauty of voice and the beauty of character are not necessarily something which is mutually exclusive. They are both related to guidance of people and applies to all of the prophets for that matter. I'd like to add also that also the physical appearance, the kind of glow and light that one feels in the face of the person with high degree of spirituality and good character is very influential, because the face may be also like a mirror of the inner personality of the individual. I'm not talking about the physical beauty in a very limited,
yes,
sense, but I'm talking,
yes,
about the radiation that the person feels in the presence of people of high moral character and spirituality and sincerity. This kind of attraction is quite useful, because it would help those who are perceptive skeptics to discover the real character of the person. Just to illustrate that, one Bedouin Arab once came to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. But before coming to the Prophet, he heard all kind of accusation from the enemies of the Prophet, that the Prophet is an imposter, that he's a liar and all of that.
Yes.
And then that man said, all right, I better find out for myself.
Mm-hmm.
So he came to him, and the conversation went like this. The Bedouin, who are you? The Prophet, I am Muhammad, the son of Abdullah. So the man kept looking and, you know, gaze staring in his face. And then he said to him, are you the one about whom Quraysh, your tribe, say he is a liar? He said, yes. You know, the man said something very useful. He said, this is not a face of a liar. This is not a face of a liar. Then he asked him, what are you teaching? What is your preaching? What's your message? So Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, explained to him the worship of the one true God, the moral life, to please God and all of this. He gave him a basic explanation. The man did not hesitate and he embraced Islam. So this seemed to be an indication also that meeting the person face to face, and this kind of glow and light that comes from such great prophets and personalities did have a great deal of influence on people who wanted to find out rather than just hearing something written in books.
Mm-hmm. Would you perhaps go on and elaborate and explain how this is especially important in his case?
Well, it is important, of course, as I indicated, in the case of all prophets, but I would say in the case of Prophet Muhammad in particular, being the last of all prophets,
yes,
it assumes even an additional significance. Because as we indicated before, there have been numerous prophecies in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and scriptures of other ancient religions about the coming of the last prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. This is so extensive, and we covered that in numerous programs with all documentation. In addition to this, in this series also, we touched upon some of the anticipation that existed already among the pagan Arabs about the description of the person yet to come, some of whom heard this from the people they met among the Jews and Christians in their travels. And we have already noted that these descriptions were so much detailed that it would leave no doubt about the identity of the person to come. And apparently in some manuscripts, maybe some of which might not be extant at the present time, there seem to have been a very detailed physical description of the prophet to come, that's of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. An interesting reference is made in one of the oldest and most reliable historical references, At-Tabari, in his history, in the second volume, page 295. He says that in the pre-Islamic days, before the mission of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, a man who was known by the name of Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufail, one time told another Arab by the name of Amir ibn Rabi'ah, I'll try to translate that, maybe I can read it to the best of my ability, I just tried to give the meaning in translation. He says, we are awaiting for a prophet from the descendants of Ishmael, of the children of Abdul Muttalib. I don't see that I will live long enough to his time. I believe in him, and I bear witness that he is a prophet. If your time extends, if you live enough, Amir, if your life or time extends until you see him, convey to him from me greetings of peace, and I will give you his description. And notice here, as we compare to what we mentioned last time, he is neither tall nor short, not too hairy, nor is he light-haired. There is a permanent redness in his eyes. The stamp or sign of prophethood is between his shoulders. His name is Ahmad, which is the same like Muhammad. This town, which means Mecca, is his birthplace, the place where he begins his mission. Then his people will force him out, that's out of the city, and that's exactly what happened. And they will hate what he brought until he migrates to Yathrib, which is later called Medina, where his mission will be victorious. Beware, lest you be deceived or lured away from him. For I traveled through all countries, searching for the religion of Abraham, and everyone I ask of the Jews and Christians and Magians say, this religion is behind you, that's back home in your country, in Arabia. And they describe him as I describe to you, and they say, no other prophet is left save him. That means he would be the last of all prophets. I find that most striking and consistent with the other descriptions that we discussed before, information that were given before his mission, and description of him after he actually emerged on the scene. And it is quite unreasonable to say that these descriptions were after-the-fact reports, because they existed in a variety of historical reports before and after he became a prophet. That's, in that sense, I would say it assumes even more significance in the case of the prophet.
Yes, very striking indeed. I want to move on and ask you one more related question, and that has to do with the observations of the prophet during the sleep. Some interesting comments with respect to that?
Well, to begin with, I just make a cross-reference to something we covered under the topic on Muslim beliefs some years back.
Yes.
That as Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, explained, there are three types of dreams. There may be some dreams which is from God, which means something that might be prophetic, that something really is going to happen or predict what's going to happen to you, or guide you to something good, or try to give you a warning against something evil, so that you could say that this dream is from God, from Allah. And there's also dreams from Satan to scare you or to prompt you to evil or something of that nature, in which case you should ignore it. But there is a third type also, as the Prophet said, from nafs, from yourself.
Yes.
In psychological terms, you could say from your own subconscious, your desires or aspirations or concerns. So sometimes it's very difficult when you see a dream, except some of them, of course, might be clear.
Yes.
But some other dreams might be in that hazy area where you're not sure exactly whether it's subconscious type of thinking or something more than that. with this kind of precaution, then I refer to one of the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in which he says, whoever sees me in his sleep, then he has seen me, for Satan cannot take my likeness. That if a person sees the Prophet in his sleep, that means indeed he saw the Prophet, because Satan cannot, you know, take his form. But again, some interpreters said that one version of that hadith or saying actually says, "Man ra'ani minkum," whoever of you had seen me. So he refers specifically to the companions around him. So there is a difference of opinion as to whether that's for all time or only as it applies to the companions of the Prophet. But in any case, one can say that the familiarity with the physical appearance of the Prophet, peace be upon him, might be at least one helping aid in trying to find out or discover the identity if a person sees a person and get the feel that this is the Prophet. I must add that personally I have heard from several people, including people within my own family, friends and other pious people, who actually saw the Prophet in the dream.
Oh, yes.
And some were really prophetic scenes. Sayyid Qutb, the prominent Muslim scholar,
yes,
who was unjustly executed by Nasser, was said to have seen the Prophet in the dream the night, I think it was the night before he was executed, and he's actually conveyed that information to his sister, who was also jailed, that he said the Prophet came on a white horse, and he said, "Congratulations, Sayyid, for martyrdom."
Yes.
And very shortly after that, he was unjustly executed. But I must add also that a person who might have the privilege and blessing of really seeing the Prophet in the dream should not take that as something of a personal pride or something that he should just boast around or tell everybody about. It's just a sort of assuring.
Yes, indeed. Well, we said in the introduction of today's program that we're going to be discussing the Prophet's household. We learned last week of his marriage to Khadijah. Mm-hmm. I'd like to ask you something about how his life was like with Khadijah before he received the first revelation.
Well, as we mentioned before, when he married Khadijah, he was only 25 years old, while Khadijah was 15 years senior.
Yes.
She was about 40. And that seems to indicate that this was a marriage which is not based on romance or passion or anything of that nature, but really something that relates to the character and reconcilability and matchability of both. Khadijah for him was a wife and a friend, and he lived with her alone for 25 years as the only wife he had for this period, 25 years. Generally speaking, you can say it was a very happy and blessed marriage. She bore him 6 out of 7 children total bore to him. 4 girls, Zainab, Ruqayya, Umm Kulthum, and Fatima. And 2 boys. One is called Al-Qasim, and that's why the Prophet sometimes is known as Abu Al-Qasim,
yes,
the father of Qasim.
Yes.
And the other one is, his name is Abdullah, and he is believed to be the same person who is also given the title At-Tayyib and At-Tahir, like the good and the pure. Mm. But of course, the marriage was not without pains and suffering, because some of his children, some of his daughters died in his lifetime, and both boys died in young age. Al-Qasim died when he was an infant. Abdullah died when he was only a toddler. And in the day of the marriage of the Prophet, as we mentioned before, as you know, to celebrate,
yes,
his happiness, he set free Baraka, the lady who was very faithful servant,
yes,
to his mother and look after him also afterwards. And in the same day also, his wife Khadija gave him as a gift, as you know, a servant by the name of Zayd ibn Haritha, who was so much loved by the Prophet and who played an important role actually in the life of Muslims as well.
Yeah. I'd like to talk a bit about this person, Zayd.
Zayd.
Tell us a bit about him. What is his background?
Zayd actually was a young man who belonged to the tribe of Kalb. And those people lived in the northern part of the Arabian Peninsula, in the plains between Syria and Iraq. As it used to happen at this time, you know, we talk about the 7th century, before Islam, their village was once raided by horsemen. And they took away Zayd and they sold him in slavery. So he ended up actually being bought by Khadija. He His father looked for him for a long time, but in vain. He could not, you know, locate him. But since the Mecca was a very common place where the Arabs used to come for pilgrimage because of the sacred place, the Kaaba, Zayd one time was able to identify some people who belonged to his tribe during the pilgrimage season. So he sent a message with them to his family that he is in good shape and they should have nothing, you know, to worry about. But once his father learned about of his son, he immediately set for Mecca, accompanied by his brother. That's the uncle of Zayd. So when they came to Mecca, they met with Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and they started begging him to give Zayd back to them, and they said, you can ask for any ransom, we'll pay you, but you know, give us Zayd. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, alright, let him choose. If he chooses to go with you, fine, he is yours. Take him without any ransom. I'm not going to take anything from you. Even though legitimately, of course, since he was Persian, he could ask, but he said, no, I'll give to you without, you know, without any ransom. If he chooses to go with you, fine, I'm not going to force him. But if he chooses me, he said, I am not the man to set any other above him who chooses me. In other words, if he chooses me, then it is his choice, I mean, to stay with me. And then the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, called Zayd. He said, Zayd, do you know these two men? He said, yes, this is my father and this is my uncle. He said, the Prophet, Zayd, you have already seen my companionship unto you. So make your choice between me or them. Zayd immediately answered. He said, I would not choose any man in preference to you. You are to me as my father and my mother. His father and uncle got angry with Zayd. They said, out unto you, O Zayd. Will you choose slavery above freedom and above your father, your uncle, and your family? Zayd answered, it is even so. For I have seen from this man, referring to the Prophet, I have seen from this man such things that I could never choose another above him. You have seen already his companionship. At that time, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, intervened and said, all right, you all come with me. And they all went to the Kaaba, to the sacred house. And Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, started to speak in a loud voice so that everybody around would hear. He said, all you who are present, bear witness that Zayd is my son. I am his heir and he is mine. That's my heir. Which actually meant that Zayd from now on is a free man. He's no longer in slavery. And not only this, I have adopted him. Adoption was permissible at that time. Later on, the rules changed. But he is my adopted son. I inherit him. He inherits me. Of course, Zayd didn't have anything to be inherited. So it means that he would be my heir.
Yes.
At that time, the parents, I mean, the father of Zayd and his uncle, really felt very much reconciled. And they left without any bitterness. In fact, I would say even they might have left with some hidden happiness even in their hearts.
Mm-hmm. Some of our viewers might find it a bit surprising, particularly given the initial reaction by Zayd's father when he said he wanted to stay, that they would leave at this point without any bitterness. How would you comment on that?
You see, it might appear to us in our culture today and our age that's very difficult, you know. But as we have indicated before in different contexts, many of the Arabs were used to the absence of their children from them. For example, we mentioned about Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, you know, staying for years with his foster mother.
Yes.
You know, so they seem to have been more used to that than we are today, for example. Secondly, they also were very happy that now their son is free, is no longer, you know, under any bondage. Thirdly, he's got even a step beyond that, that he became the adopted son of a very noble man from a very noble clan. And among the Arabs, that was very important because it's an honor for them and they might even aspire for benefit in the future by having this close relationship with the family of the Prophet, who were regarded highly as the people of the sanctuary, those who are looking after the holy house, the sacred house of the Kaaba. Thirdly, we can also say that they were quite assured about the good treatment, the kind treatment of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, to his new adopted son, and the strong bond of love that is very evident between both of them. So they seem to have been quite happy also with what they saw with their own eyes, with the character and gentleness and generosity of the Prophet. So obviously they felt that their son would be extremely happy, you know, staying with the Prophet. After all, they can visit him because it's in the same peninsula anyway. But in any case, for the Prophet and for Khadija, his wife, and their children, Zayd was just like another member of the household for all practical purposes. The customs actually regarded the adopted son just like any other son in the household.
Mm-hmm. Indeed. Well, speaking about household, I'd like to perhaps turn now to some discussion of the visitors to the household of the Prophet. Do we have any information about that?
Yes, there's some information about some of the close, you know, circle around the life of the Prophet, in addition, of course, to his natural children, Zayd, and, you know, his wife. And, for example, some of the relatives like Safiya. Safiya was one of the younger aunts of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Actually, she was the youngest, I believe. She used to come to visit the Prophet, and she used to bring with her also her son, Zubair, and her retainer by the name of Salma. That lady, Salma, was regarded more or less like a part also of the household of the Prophet because, in fact, she was the woman, like a midwife, as we call it today, who delivered Khadija of all her children. So they regarded her more or less like, you know, part of the household. Mm-hmm. On occasions also, Halima, the foster or suckling mother that suckled the Prophet, peace be upon him, in his young age, used to come to visit also, and the Prophet used to be very generous and hospitable to her, just like a mother. And Khadija also, his wife, used to be very generous with her. She used to give her gifts of, you know, sheep or camels, especially when it gets tough and there are years of drought. Some of the other relatives included Abu Sufyan, who was the cousin of the Prophet from his oldest uncle, eldest uncle, Harith. And Abu Sufyan also was a foster brother of Prophet Muhammad because he suckled also from the same lady, Halima, as a child. In a later time also, Baraka, that, you know, Ethiopian lady, Umm Ayman, came back to live in the household of the Prophet. We don't know the reason, as we mentioned before, as to whether her husband divorced her or whether he died. So she felt secure to come back to the Prophet, peace be upon him, used to be very kind to Umm Ayman. And according to Ibn Sa'd, it says that sometimes even he used to address her as mother.
Yes.
So he loved her so dearly. She did the same to him also. At one point, even the Prophet said about her, about this lady, Ethiopian former slave, she said, "She is all that is left me of the people of the house." So he regarded her really as part of the house. In addition to those visitors, there were certain circumstances that took place in a later time which led to the integration or inclusion in the household of the Prophet of his nephew, a very famous and important Muslim, Ali, who later on came to be the fourth caliph after the Prophet, peace be upon him.
Right. I'd like to get you to comment on some of those circumstances that led to the addition of Ali to the household. Very interesting, I believe.
Well, you know, of course, that in the initial period in the lifetime of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, when his grandfather died, that's after his mother died, and then grandfather died, his uncle Abu Talib was the one who was his guardian. He took charge of him. And of course, Abu Talib loved the Prophet so dearly and treated him very well until he, you know, grew up and was able to be independent and finally get married and, you know, be totally independent. That uncle of the Prophet, Abu Talib, had many children. And sometimes came a period where he had really financial difficulties.
Yes.
Too many children, the circumstances financially was very bad, and he was really hardly, you know, making
ends meet.
So Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, felt that. And he was quite sensitive, and he felt morally obliged to give a hand and to try, you know, to see if he can help his uncle, at least by way of paying back some of the favors, you know, he did to him. So in order to do that, the Prophet, peace be upon him, went to his uncle, Al-Abbas. That uncle of the Prophet was in reasonably comfortable financial situation. He was a successful merchant. Even though there was still a richer uncle of the Prophet, Abu Lahab, but who was also called Abdul Uzza, the slave of Uzza. Uzza was one of the idols, yes. So that reflects his. But Abu Lahab, even though he was richer than Abbas perhaps, he was a little bit remote from the rest of the family.
Yes.
One possible reason some historians suggest is that Abu Lahab was not a full brother.
Yes.
Of the the other uncles of the Prophet, so he might have been a little bit remote. So what happened that the Prophet went to Al-Abbas, at least he could communicate with him, and Abbas also had very good rapport with the Prophet. His wife, Umm al-Fadl, loved the Prophet also very much. So he suggested the idea to his uncle. He said, why don't both of us offer some help to, Abu Talib?
Yes.
Maybe if you want to take care of one of his children, I take care of one of his children.
Yes.
We might reduce a little bit his load and help him. Al-Abbas liked the idea very much, so they both went to Abu Talib.
Yes.
And they suggested to him, they said, all right, why don't we, give you some hand in this? Mm-hmm. Abu Talib looked at them and said, all right, you can take whoever you wish, but leave Aqil and Talib for me, and the perhaps younger ones.
Yes.
And take whoever you want. So Al-Abbas took Ja'far to look after him, and Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, ended up taking Ali to be part of his household in order to, look after him and be considered as part of his family. So that was the circumstances where the Prophet adopted Ali. Not right. Adoption in the legal sense, but took charge.
Right.
Of his
right. Well, I think we're at the point where we've exhausted our time for today. I want to thank you. An interesting discussion of life in the household of the Prophet. I want to thank you all for watching our program today and invite you back next week when we will deal with the Prophet's marriages. Thank you for watching. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.